Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling sheep, cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, but the sheep, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get this out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered this that is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Then he replied, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words of Jesus that Jesus had spoken. That is the word of the Lord.
The longer that I've been in ministry, the more it's occurred to me that Jesus critiqued the internal religious culture of his day more than the non-religious culture at large, or even the religious culture of the Greco-Roman Empire. Sure, he had some words towards non-biblical cultures. You might remember a critique where he says, "The Gentiles lord it over others, not so with you." There's a gentle critique of the Greco-Roman Gentile way of doing things. He called Herod a fox. So there is some critique of non-Jewish culture, but more often than not, he critiques his own religion, his own religious community, and that's actually quite confronting to think about. Christianity is now trying to figure out where it fits into broader society as a whole. As secularism increases, the role of the church has decreased in society, the voice that it has, and the church is trying to figure out how to have a voice in the public square, how to speak to issues of importance to it, whether it's euthanasia, or the same-sex marriage debate, or the place of refugees in the community, and so forth. And yet, Jesus here doesn't take up a blog or write a blog against culture outside, but he goes to the church and he turns over the chairs, not the new chairs, the old chairs, and he empties the offertory bags and he drives people away. Do you understand what our Lord is doing? He is driving people away from church, from the place of worship of that day. Now, why would he do this? What would justify such an act of violence? And it is an act of violence, by the way. Verse 17, the disciples remembered, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal does not mean passion. Simon the Zealot was not just a passionate individual. He was part of the movement to violently overthrow the Roman occupation of Jerusalem. This is a word and an action of violence. It's an act of judgment against worshippers, not pagans, not the non-religious, but against the religious. "How dare you," Jesus says in verse 16, "turn my father's house into a market?" To the average Jew of Jesus' day, the world was divided into two types of people. There were those who belonged to the nation of Israel and those who didn't belong. They were called Gentiles. There were those who believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and those who worshipped other gods, pagan gods. There were the Bible people and there were the non-Bible people. And yet Jesus here blows those distinctions out of the water, and instead of drawing lines of distinction between the nation of Israel and the nations of the world, he draws a line of distinction within the nation, within the religious community, within the Bible-believing people of the day, within the Yahweh worshippers. And he says, "Do you turn my father's house into a market?" Do you approach Yahweh and this place of worship as a market to bargain through or as a family to belong in? There are two ways of relating to God for religious people, of approaching within Judaism of that day, and even today there are two ways to sit here in this place of worship. One is a family way, my father's house, and one is a place of bargaining, a market. What is the market? Well, the market is a place where human beings come together to exchange goods and services, labour and capital. Sometimes they barter. More often than not, we exchange using money in our economy. When we arrived to Wagga, we learnt that there was a marketplace called Wagga Buy, Swap and Sell. Who knows what I'm talking about? Oh, yes. It's confession time. Fascinating place, right? Fascinating. It's for those who don't know, it's a Facebook online group in which people post things to buy, to swap. It's a marketplace for Wagga. And it's what you do. You arrive here. I know some of you haven't arrived as recently as we have in the last couple of years, but you need to get some stuff. You need to get rid of some stuff. This is where you go, right? Fascinating place. Every few days, my wife sends me a text. She goes, "Oh, look at this bargain." And every few days, I take a photo of something around the house and I say, "Could we get rid of this, please?" She collects, I distribute. That's how our relationship works. Who are the hoarders here? Hands up if you are a hoarder. Okay, you're the buyers. Who are the distributors, the declutterers? Okay, and are you guys all married to each other? Is this kind of a... Now, what's going on with this market? It's a place of contract. It's a place where you change ownership of goods and services. I go to a shop and I obtain ownership of items that I purchase. I come with the price that these claim to be worth, and I assume legal ownership of the items that I pay for. I enter into a contract of sorts. It's not a written contract, although the more expensive items get in our society, the more legal contracts that we put in place. I bring the value of these items in money, or what the shop thinks are the values, and obviously I do too, and I claim ownership and become the rightful owner. And if I become unhappy with a product that I've purchased, it's a little bit harder with fresh produce, but if I buy a product perhaps that's not fresh and I find that it is faulty, I have the right to do what? To return it. They owe me for the price that I've paid for a product that is not up to scratch. Do you see how the market works? And Jesus came to the central place of worship. Do you notice the time that he came? Verse 13. When the Jewish Passover was near, and he declares judgment against a market-driven approach to God. Passover was a time when Israel remembered not what they came to God with, what they could offer in exchange for goods and services from God, but the Passover was a time that they remembered that God had bought them for a price. Passover was the festival or the celebration that celebrated the birth of a nation. That's a family word, birth. When they were enslaved and entrapped in the land of Egypt with no hope and no ability to contract themselves out of that. In the Old Testament, the people of God are called the Son of God. And they are rescued out of a slavery which they could not barter through, and they were brought home. That's what the Promised Land is. It's home for them. The market approach to God puts you in a position of power. I come with my money to negotiate and control, to pay your fair share and to get what is rightfully yours. The Passover approach to God welcomes you into a home where the fruit, and probably not the veggies, are in the fruit bowl on the dining room, and you can take and eat without cost. Do you see the difference between market and family? The Passover, the family approach to God, is where you belong not because of what you have negotiated, but because God, in his kindness, has made you a member of his family, given you new birth, adopted you. These are the language of the New Testament. Market religion gives you access to God based on what you offer. Family is about who you are by adoption, to whom you belong to. Our children in our house, we have four, aged between 5 and 17. I just had to think about that, and 17. The children belong to our house not because of what they bring to us, although the older they get, the hope, you kind of have a hope that they contribute to the household. But their relationship with us is not dependent upon what they can contribute. Have you seen how much a child, a baby, contributes to your life? Where's Nearball's up there with a new baby? Natalie's up there with a new baby. What do they contribute? Sleepless nights, dirty nappies, cute gargles. But they belong not because of what they bring, what contract they can have with you, but because of who they are. Because of your kindness in accepting a stranger into your family. Babies are strangers. You've realized this, haven't you? If we are in the marketplace with God, we will purchase our salvation. We will say to God, I am a good person. I have done this, I have done that. Look at what I've done. And what's going to happen if you have a market-based relationship with God? What is going to happen when things go wrong in your life? You're going to say to God, hey, what's going on? Things are not going right. I've done this, I've done that, I've been part of a church, I've lived a righteous life. And what you're really saying is, I want a refund. You owe me. The product that you have provided is guilty. Why? Because you wanted God's blessings, you did not want God himself. Do you see the difference? And Jesus says, how dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? Salvation cannot be purchased. Rather, you must be purchased by God for a price that is so costly that you can never pay it back. You can never earn it. You can never barter for it. Because the debt of humanity in rebellion against God is so great that we are enslaved in our sins, like the Israelites in Egypt, unable to help ourselves. And God must pay a price. It's called Passover. And here Jesus is coming to the temple at Passover to pay a price, or to symbolize a price that he will soon pay, so that we can belong to God by adoption, by new birth, into his family. Now, I'm aware that not all families are life-giving. There are families amongst us who are here which are painful memories for us. But God's family is one of belonging and acceptance. The fatherhood of God is actually coined and framed in just that way. It is framed in terms of being revealed through the sonship of Jesus and through your sonship and daughtership, if I can put it like that. Let me explain. This temple conversation continues for a little while after he violently throws out the market-driven approach. The Jews respond to him, what sign can you show us, verse 18, to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple of which he was speaking was himself, his body. Now, what is the temple? The temple is the meeting place of heaven and earth, of God and man. It's actually where the glory of God, his business, it's where you do business as God, it's his business address. Heaven is his home. The temple is his business address. It's the place in the Old Testament where the glory of God appears, where the cloud of his presence is located. Now, what is the glory of God? C.S. Lewis preached a fascinating sermon called The Weight of Glory, in which he carefully shows that the glory of God in the Bible is fame, is approval. It's receiving a good report or appreciation or approval from God. And Jesus, in the Gospels, is the central focus of the one whom God has approved. His fame, if you like, is revealed through the one he approves. "This is my Son," you remember those words at the baptism and at the transfiguration, "with whom I am well pleased." My glory, my fame is revealed in this one. It's recognized in him. Upon him, my approval sits. And it's in relationship with Jesus. Relationship, family. Not market. Where you and I taste and smell and experience the glory of God. The fame of God, the approval of God, his acceptance. For it doesn't just rest upon Jesus, but all those who are united to him and who are also called sons and daughters of a heavenly Father. This is not a deal that we strike, but a Passover that we experience. We are redeemed, to use Passover language. We are set free from the enslavement of being unable to help ourselves, enslavement to sin, and from the consequences of what sin has done to us and the punishment that we deserve, and we are brought home. It's for this reason that Timothy Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, writes this: "To find God, we must repent of things that we have done wrong. But if that is all that you do, you'll remain lost. To truly become a Christian, we must also repent of the reasons that we did anything right. Pharisees, market-driven people, only repent of their sin. But Christians repent of the very roots of their righteousness too. We must learn," he says, "how to repent of the sin under all the other sins and under all of our righteousness, the sin of seeking to be our own Saviour and our own Lord. We must admit that we put our ultimate hope in both our wrongdoing and our rightdoing." Have you ever done that? In your reputation, in your good works? Have you ever kind of tried to offer God something of yourself which is righteous? Well, Jesus is talking to righteous people here. He's not talking to the sinners outside of the culture. He's talking to the Bible believers inside the culture. And he's saying, you need to repent even of your righteousness, for you are coming with a market-driven approach, seeking to get around God or to control God, to barter with him, to get his goods. How dare we turn Jesus' Father's house into a marketplace? He paid a price. His body was destroyed, broken, and raised on the third day so that we can be purchased by his blood, a ransom paid so that we can belong, that we can walk into the family home and just pick up the fruit, not come and bargain, not come and exchange goods. And as members of that family who have access to the fruit bowl in the Father's house, we experience the glory of God in the temple, Jesus Christ's body, the fame of God, the acceptance of God, firstly upon him, and because of our relationship with Jesus, upon us. C.S. Lewis ends his sermon, as I will, in this way. He says at the end, "That face," talking about God's face, "that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with the expression of conferring glory inexpressible, fame, acceptance, or the expression of inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. To please God, to be loved by God, not merely pitied by him, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or as a father in his son, all of this seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." That is the gospel. So it is. And it's on offer this morning for us to repent of even the way in which we do our righteousness, to put away the exchange of goods and products between God, and to come with empty hands, and to experience and taste and see the Passover, his blood for us, and to be welcomed into a family home, not a bargain. Let me pray for us.